Getting familiar with Imam Khomeini in Najaf al-Ashraf was one of the main cause in his ideology in order to fight oppressors. And we can say that Imam Khomeini was his ideological father, and Allama Fazlullah was his scientific father. And both of them, Allama Fazlullah and Ayatollah Imam Khomeini, affected Sheikh Raghib al-Harb. And this effect and impact, this became the next Hezbollah, the future movement, which was called Hezbollah. You know, after a while, Junbish al-Amal had some problems in its members, and some of them didn't agree with the continuation of their activities, because some members in Junbish al-Amal, they wanted to have some kind of reconciliation with Israel, but some of them disagreed with that, and they wanted to strengthen the fight with Israel. So they exited the Junbish al-Amal and founded Hezbollah. We can say that Sheikh Raghib Harb is one of the main founder of Hezbollah, because Sheikh Raghib and Raghib Harb and Sayyid Abbas Musavi, they got familiar with more familiar with each other in Najaf, in the lessons of Imam Khomeini, and both of them could affect Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah, which is now the present
the current secretary general
of Hezbollah.
That's right. Okay. So all in all, this Hezbollah and the, their resistance and Muqawama, Sheikh Rouhani, against this zulm of the Zionist regime is not something new, isn't it? I mean, and it is rooted in both the political scene and also Islamic teachings. Some people might say that Hezbollah is only, or Junbish al-Amal is only mainly concerned with the political scene, but it seems that it is something Islamic, pure Islamic, isn't it?
Yes, as you know, that Islam is a kind of political religion, because the Holy Prophet himself established a kind of a political system in Medina. And after the Prophet, his khulafa, the successors, of course, established the Islamic State. And Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali established the political and social, economic, political system. So that's why they were the founders of this Islamic State or Islamic, let's say, political system. Anyhow, Islam is a religion that cannot be separated from its political, let's say, foundations and fundamentals. That is why whenever we see that the religious kind of groups and parties like Hezbollah or the other political parties across the Islamic world, of course, they rooted in Islamic teachings, Islamic principles. We cannot say that politics is something, let's say, not attached to the Islam, or is something, let's say, extra or more marginal kind of things in Islamic system. Yeah, it is Islamic, and Islam without the political system or without the state cannot be fulfilled.
Yes.
That is why, yes, of course, as you rightly mentioned, these kind of political movements in the Islamic world, all of them rooted in Islam, not only in Lebanon, but also in all the, across the Islamic, let's say, territory.
Okay, that's all right.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
La ilaha illallah. La ilaha
And Sheikh Fadai, some people might say that we can't say such movements nowadays, I mean Hezbollah, Hezbollah or something like that, or Junbish al-Amal, you know, the Western media label them as the terrorist groups and try to give a picture of them which is not at all accepted by the Islamic lands. How much do you think that the Western media has violated the true picture of such movements and their true goals behind them.
You know, if we consider the actions of our enemies during the history, we can understand that this is not a new phenomenon. I want to get back to the beginning years of Islamic history. For example, when Amir al-Mu'mineen was martyred, some people in Sham, which was under the power of Muawiyah, they said that why did they kill him? How did they kill him in mihrab, in a mosque? Did Ali say prayer anytime? So they believe that Amir al-Mu'mineen never said prayer, never performed any salah. You know, that is the job that all his enemies do. In Sham, Muawiyah tried to destroy the picture of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Why? Because if people became familiar with Amir al-Mu'mineen, they would never follow Muawiyah and accept Muawiyah. There would be an uprising against Muawiyah. The best way is to change and destroy the pictures of the leaders. That is why we can see nowadays that, and it is not just limited to Hezbollah. You can see that they label terrorism to Sepah in Iran, IRGC. They label terrorism to the governments of Bashar Assad in Syria, to Hezbollah. So, and if you consider their claim, terrorism, so this question will be posed. Who do they kill? Yes, Hezbollah kills some people, but which kind of people? Israeli oppressors? And what about American and Israel regime? Don't they kill anyone? And what kind of people they kill? They kill their people in their lands, in America. You know, at their statistics, just the American police kill more than 1,000 people, innocent people, American citizens in America. And they kill a lot of people in Afghanistan, in Pakistan, I don't know, a lot of terrorists in Iran, in Syria. Always they are busy with killing, but they do not call themselves a terrorist government. They call Hezbollah and IRGC and Syrian government as terrorists.
And sorry, usually, I mean, the actions of these movements, the Muqawama or resistance movements, are a defensive one rather than an aggressive one. I mean, it is not like, for example, killing innocent children in Palestine.
That is the idea of jihad in Islam. You know, in Islam, we don't have aggressive jihad. We only fight and kill enemy just after they fought
in
us.
Defense.
For example, now we fight Israel not because they are Jewish. We have a lot of Jewish people in Iran. Why don't we fight them? We just fight them because they are fighting us, because they are killing us. So that is defensive war, the only kind of war that we have in Islam.
Okay, that's all right. Thank you very much. It was February 16, 1984, that Sheikh Raghib Harb was getting back from, that's right, the mosque and masjid, we can say prayer, in Jebshit, in his mosque to the house, and he was unfortunately assassinated over there, and he was buried in his hometown Jebshit over there. His way is truly continued, and nowadays we could see the resistance of the people of Palestine against cruel powers, superpowers, especially Israel nowadays. May Allah bless the soul of this outstanding man. And thank you very much, Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the life account of Sheikh Raghib Harb. It was very kind of you. Dear listener, thank you very much too for listening to this episode of the program The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstudy.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
The Terrorist
Part 1. In the early hours of the morning of Wednesday, the 8th of January, 2020, 13 Iranian missiles destroyed the Ain al-Assad U.S. military base in Iraq. Before the attack, U.S. President Trump had warned that if Iran attacks U.S. interests, Washington will target 52 sites in the country. And people across the world have for long wondered why the U.S. did not respond to Iran's missile attack. The outbreak of war between governments had never been as easy and accessible as in World War II. In this conflict, warring countries, big and small, came under attack, and the military industry had become so advanced that nothing, including huge numbers of manpower, the size of countries, and even unimaginable geographical distances, could prevent fierce enemy attacks. Between 1939 and 1945, the war, which involved more than 30 countries from different continents, had killed over 60 million people and caused huge and irreversible amounts of damage in all the countries involved. The catastrophe caused by the Second World War was so great that all governments began to think of ways to prevent such an event from happening again. Among the solutions was the establishment of the United Nations and other global alliances. But superpowers were looking for ways to come up with more effective deterrent measures. Two years after the outbreak of the conflict, the U.S. officially entered the war in 1941 when it was directly attacked by Japanese forces in Pearl Harbor. With the success of the Manhattan Project, which had led to the development of an atomic bomb by the U.S., in 1945, American forces attacked two of Japan's major cities. The nuclear attacks on Hiroshima and Nagasaki marked the end of the war, but the atomic bomb had a far greater impact. The catastrophes in Hiroshima and Nagasaki effectively provided security for the U.S. because it carried the message that any attack would lead to a nuclear response. The deterrence of military and nuclear power was so great that the role of organizations such as the UN was overshadowed and faded away. Meanwhile, the Soviet Union, with the help of German scientists, also developed nuclear bombs so that they could match the dominance of the US, and thus began a new era in human history. The arms race between the two superpowers of the world was the beginning of the Cold War era. During this time, neither the US nor the Soviet Union had an appetite for war, even though the two sides were fiercely hostile towards one another. Instead, they focused on strengthening their military, increasing their arsenal of weapons, and stockpiling nuclear warheads. During this period, weaker countries were forced to side with one of the superpowers in order to avoid overt and covert attacks. The Eastern and Western blocs emerged, and due to the close relations the Pahlavi royal court had with the US, it became a member of the Western bloc.
We particularly welcome you and the Empress as good friends and old friends.
The Pahlavi dynasty was so subservient to the U.S. that Washington honored the regime by naming it the Gendarme of the region. But with the Islamic revolution of the Iranian people and the overthrow of the imperial regime, a new system of governance emerged in Iran, which had chanted neither west nor east from the beginning. The bipolar world now faced a new phenomenon called the Islamic Republic. The new system did not intend to follow the bipolar structure of the world and claimed to present a new discourse. A discourse opposed to superiority and arrogance, which made no distinction between the East and the West. It was unacceptable to the U.S. to lose one of the countries it had under its control, and so, from the very beginning, Washington showed its hostility towards the Islamic Republic in different ways. One of the first steps the U.S. took was imposing an arms embargo on Iran to weaken its military strength. Following the sanctions and less than 2 years after the revolution, Iraq's president Saddam Hussein, who had long dreamt of gaining control of the Persian Gulf, launches a full-scale attack on Iran, hoping to invade the country, which was deprived of military weapons, in a one-week period. Even though Iran does not possess much deterrent power militarily, the leader of the revolution calls on the masses to mobilize and help the country's limited military force. Iraq's mechanized infantry, which is not expecting to encounter the mobilization of the masses, is grounded and loses the initiative it had gained after a few days. As the war drags on, Iranian forces succeed in shifting the balance of power in their favor and push back the Ba'athist forces. Saddam, who had dreamt of invading Iran in a week, is now caught up in a long war of attrition. The consecutive victories of the Iranian forces on the battlefields lead Saddam to resort to another kind of military strategy. From the early days of the war, he had shown that he did not shy away from bombing residential border cities. In 1984, he began a campaign of heavy air raids, missile attacks, and artillery shelling on major cities and urban areas in Iran, which effectively began the War of the Cities. Despite harsh sanctions imposed by arrogant powers, Iran's diplomatic efforts pay off and Tehran is able to buy a number of missiles from Libya. Iran's first missiles are launched by a team from Libya. These initial strikes prove the deterrent power of missiles. After a while, under pressure from Iran's enemies, Libya refuses to launch any more attacks, and a small Iranian team decides to take matters into its own hand. When war broke out, Iranian forces realized their limited defense and military resources. Therefore, efforts were made to use the local knowledge of revolutionary forces in universities and other scientific centers in preparing and producing the equipment needed for war. Work on rockets was among the initial projects, and with the arrival of missiles, reverse engineering was also put on the agenda. The reverse engineering of high-tech missiles required a certain audacity which Iranians possessed. After Libya, Iran purchased a limited number of missiles from North Korea. Iran's missile units fire 88 missiles at designated targets in Iraq during the 6 series of raids in the War of the Cities. The war comes to an end, and Iran walks away with a commendable record and valuable experiences, despite all its limitations. Iranian engineering and production forces also succeed in achieving other magnificent results, such as the production of the Nazeat rocket, which was used toward the end of the war. For those who knew Saddam was a puppet of the U.S., it was obvious that the end of the war and Iraq's defeat would not prevent the U.S. from looking into alternative options to bring Iran to its knees. During the war, the U.S. had its military fleet present in the main waterway junctions in the Persian Gulf with the excuse of providing energy security. In 1990, with the occupation of Kuwait by Iraq, the Americans found a new excuse and increased their forces and military fleet to retake Kuwait. After the expulsion of the Iraqis from Kuwait, the U.S. forces maintained their presence in the Persian Gulf. Despite Iran's victory in the Iraqi-imposed war, the country had suffered irreparable damage. But at the same time, the war initiated the establishment of Iran's defensive infrastructures. These infrastructures played a key role in strengthening Iran's defensive approach. Research and studies began in the production of defensive weaponry in different fields, but the most significant focus was placed on activities in the missile sector. The round-the-clock efforts of forces who were constantly trying to achieve specific goals reduced complexities with the systematic management of commanders and the all-out support of the leader of the Islamic Revolution.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be my.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program, The Last Savior. I'm Ata, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have Brother Ali Alavian to discuss another topic related to the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism and Imam al-Mahdi, Ajalallah. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure to be here.
All right, Brother Ali Alavian, let's continue our discussion about the sources from which we can gain our knowledge about Imam al-Mahdi Ajalallah, or to improve our knowledge about Imam al-Mahdi. In our previous discussion, you gave us some of the ways or channels through which we can gain our knowledge. Now let's continue our discussion about the most authentic sources from which we can gain our knowledge about Imam al-Mahdi Ajalallah. What are they exactly?
Well, yes, we have been talking about some principles and some sources that we can gain some information about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and how we can get acquainted and get familiar with Imam Mahdi alayhi salam more. We said one of the sources is Al-Quran, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised that He will give this earth to the men of virtue, to the virtuous and righteous people. And in the language and in interpretation of these verses, we have seen that these men of virtue and virtuous and righteous men are Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and his companions. We have referred to two verses of the Holy Quran. Then we move to the Sunnah, the sources of Sunnah and the traditions, or let's say conduct of the Ahlul Bayt from the Holy Prophet and the infallible Imams. That there are some hadith and narrations that they emphasize the concept of Mahdawi or Mahdism. So there are also good sources to gain some knowledge about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So we said in these sources of hadith, both from Shia and Ahl Sunnah, there are some hadith and narrations that emphasize the concept of Mahdism. Now I'm referring to some of these examples of narrations in both schools. One is from Sahifat Fatimah Zahra Salamullah Alayha, that is mentioned there in this book, in this Sahifa of Fatimiyya, that Jabir says, one day I entered upon the Fatima salamullah alayha and saw a scroll in her blessed hand in which the name of the Prophet and all the names of 12 Imams alayhim salam were recorded. Jabir mentioned all those names, and those names are now available, among which the blessed name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, may Allah hasten his repentance, in this narration is stated as Abul Qasim Muhammad ibn al-Hasan, which is the real name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, because his name was like the name of the Prophet, but we have been recommended to call him Mahdi rather than Muhammad. And he is the Hujjah, the proof of Allah Almighty upon his creation. His mother's name is Narjis. Even the name of his mother has been mentioned. Let's now refer to the second hadith from Tabarsi. So who is Tabarsi? Tabarsi is among the prominent Shia scholars in the school of Ahlul Bayt, and he has left some huge works and literature in the field of hadith and narration and also interpretation of the Holy Quran. He narrates from Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, who has reported a long hadith including the sermon of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on the day of Qadir, in a part of which he spoke about the blessed existence of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, saying, know that he, that is Imam Mahdi, is the remaining proof of Allah, after whom there will be no other proof. He is the wali or guardian of Allah on the earth and the ruler among the creation, trustworthy in the hidden and in the apparent. So this is the way that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam introduces Imam Mahdi through the words of the Holy Prophet in the day of Ghadir. In another hadith from the Holy Prophet, we read that in my ummah there is a Mahdi who, after coming out of occultation, will fill the earth with justice, just as it has been filled with oppression and tyranny. So it's interesting to know that this hadith has been narrated by Tirmidhi in his Sahih Tirmidhi in page 250 in its old edition from Egypt. So we see, again, this hadith has been narrated by Sunni sources again. From the Holy Prophet again, in another source by Ibn Hajar Haythami, again another Sunni scholar, from Shafi'i, and in Sawa' al-Muhraqa again, we find this hadith that I'm narrating to you now. I give glad tidings of Mahdi, a man from Quraysh, from my family. As I told you, this is narrated by Ibn Hajar in his Sawa' al-Muhraqa, and also many other narrations that we can find in both schools of thought from Islamic denominations, whether Shia or Sunni and other denominations. There are many hadith, if we can collect them, I think it would be a lengthy discussion, and our show does not have the capacity to talk about all these details and hadith and narrations. But just to bless the show with some of the hadith, I refer to one from the Shia school of thought and two from the scholars of Ahl Sunnah, to emphasize that this concept has been emphasized and been accepted and improved by different scholars.
Brother Ali Alevian, let's take a break, and after the break, we'll continue our discussion. Dear listeners, you are listening to The Last Savior. We'll take a break and back in a minute. مهديون في الأزمان شع ضيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم مبتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شع ضيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. You are listening to the rest of another episode of the program, The Last Savior. Now, Brother Alevian, what about wisdom or hikmah, what is called hikmah, and intellect? Can wisdom and intellect be an authentic channel from which we can gain knowledge about Imam al-Mahdi Jalallah or not?
The third principle that we can find and gain some knowledge about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the channel of wisdom or hikmah, through the words of the men of wisdom and philosophers. The Islamic philosophers and wise men also paid attention to the issue of the perfect guardian and Allah's caliph on the earth. And based on their own thinking, they spoke of it and made it known, of which a few examples of these views of the great wise men. One of these prominent scholars is the second teacher, known as Mu'allim al-Thani, Abu Nasr Farabi. He's a famous philosopher and scholar. After Aristotle, in his analysis, understands correct social life to be under complete and informed management with respect to the time and place. He predicts that such a perfect manager during time of presence and absence of imam says the leader of this virtuous city or this utopia cannot be just anyone. It must be someone with perfect virtues. Such a person is the perfect human who is actually both intellect and intelligible, both manager and planner, both teacher and guide. He has complete oversight over everything, because the survival of the virtuous city or utopia or Mahdi utopia depends on the imam and leader, and such a leader is connected to the divine intellect and benefits from the blessings of interpretive knowledge. He is fully familiar with all sensory and beyond sensory knowledge. Such a person is worthy of divine vicegerency on earth. He has a connection with the unseen world, does not err in conveying knowledge, and then he says, if at any time such a person is not present in society and is hidden from view, living in a state of occultation, they must take the laws and decrees that this leader or the likes of him have established during their presence, adopt them as the definitive laws of society, and manage society accordingly.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
Brother Alevian, among the Muslim scholars, Sheikh al-Ishraq or Sohrawardi has a great status. What about him? Did he ever refer to Imam al-Mahdi Jalallah in his works or not?
The next philosopher or man of wisdom who we want to talk about and to gain some knowledge about the existence of Imam Mahdi and his whole existence is Sheikh al-Ishraq Shahabuddin Sohrawardi. What does he say? Sohrawardi says, the world will never be devoid of wisdom, and the existence of someone who is established in wisdom and Allah's clear proofs are with him, and this person is Allah's caliph on earth. So in every era there will come such a person who is the perfect example of knowledge and action, and leadership of the nation will be upon him, and Allah's caliphate on earth will also be his responsibility. And the earth will never remain devoid of such a person. However, such a leader and guide of society will sometimes be outwardly present and establish a government. And sometimes he will be in the utter occultation and absence. And the one who is in occultation, people call him the pole of the time, Qutb of the time, Qutb of Zaman. He lives in an unmarked place, and there are no signs pointing to him. Whenever this imam, an outward leader, appears and takes charge of the government, time will become an enlightened time. So among these two viewpoints that we have narrated from two different scholars and philosophers, the first of which is second teacher after Aristotle, that is for Abu Nasr Farabi, who is known to be a follower of the school of Shia and the school of Ahlul Bayt, but the second is known to be the follower of the school of Ahlul Sunnah, or to be a Shafi'i. But though no one knows exactly what their school of thought is, but they are known to be among the followers of these two schools. We have talked about three sources, three principles, three dimensions that we can gain some knowledge about Mahdi alayhi salam. Al-Quran, we refer to two verses of the Holy Quran. Again, Sunnah of the Holy Prophet, we recited some hadith and narrations, one from the Shia school of thought and two other hadiths or narrations from the Sunni sources. And again, we refer to the words of men of wisdom, one from Abu Nasr al-Arabi, who is known to be, again, follower of the school of Ahlul Bayt, and also Sohrawardi, a famous philosopher, and the initiator and the establisher of the school of Ishraqiyya in philosophy, known as Sohrawardi, again, who is known to be a Sunni Muslim and follower of the school of Shafi'i in the Sunni world.
Thank you very much, Brother Alevian, for a nice elaboration regarding this topic. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Last Savior. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining?
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of Arab English Radio, old ladies from all around the world. Welcome back to your own program, Muslim Lady. This is Asma. I have the honor to be your host once again. Yes, welcome to your own program. As usual, we're going to talk about the issues that are related to all the women out there. And in today's episode, we have Sister Nahid with us to help us with the topics. Assalamu alaikum, sister, and welcome.
Assalamu alaikum to you and all your dear listeners. I'm so glad and pleasure to be here with you.
Thank you very much for being here. How are you doing?
Good. Everything is going okay.
So that's perfect. As we go through the Islamic heritage of all the ladies out there, then we could see some prominent ladies who have been a role model for all the independent women out there. Like when it comes to Islam, many biased people might look at it as a kind of a religion that does not care too much about women. While it is just the reverse, like from the very beginning of the mission of our Prophet, peace be upon him, the role of women is so much highlighted. And the example is for sure Lady Khadija salamullah alayha. So before we get into some more of details, I would like to have some introduction upon this great lady.
You know, first, if I want to talk about the great women in Islam, and I really agree with the point that you mentioned, that sometimes our religion is labeled as the religion of not supporting women, mm-hmm. and the religion in which women are just being limited. Even historically speaking, our religion started from the time that women were being disrespected, and our Prophet,
sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not just disrespected, women were killed girls just because they are girls.
It was our Prophet who started this fight.
Exactly.
Who started this, although he faced too many disagreements,
and adversaries, and enemies,
one who started this fight. Mm-hmm. And but not going to the details of what ups and downs he has experienced in those years. Going to Lady Khadija, salamullah alayha, we can say that she was the first believer in our religion. She mm-hmm. was the first follower of Prophet. And not talking about even the Prophet's aspect, like being the Prophet and having the spirituality of God. She was the one who decided to be a real devoter for this religion. She was the one who defined devotion for us. She was the one who defined a sacrifice for this religion. She was the wealthiest woman in her own time, and she just decided. She had too many people who were just fighting to have her beside, but she was the one who decided to be in this religion, to follow this religion, to believe in our Prophet, and to live this way.
Exactly. And it's very interesting how much she has contributed to this religion. Like, even before the mission of the Prophet started, she was a great supporter to him, just because she found him this trustworthy man, this man who is already known for his honesty. So she picked him as the one she's going to support as her husband, and then she practiced whatever love she has confessed. Like, to be a woman, to be a wife of a person who has got nothing, and then you be a wealthy woman, it's so difficult to actually practice whatever you have confessed.
While at the same time, that boy, that man is labeled as someone who is acting strangely in the society.
Yeah.
Like, you're losing your own community. You're losing the support of too many people around you.
Exactly.
And at the same time, you choose to lose your wealth at the same time.
Yeah, you're doing all this in the name of Islam, actually.
Yeah.
Islam, which was not known too much by people of the era.
That is both surprising and at the same time mm-hmm. Giving you the vibe of being proud of
exactly.
this person.
It's
of
a
having
matter
a woman.
Of pride, really. She's such an inspirational woman.
Yeah.
For all the women out there, just imagine. Well, we'll talk about that after the break. Let's go for a short break, and then we'd come back to see what's more. Yes, welcome back. You're listening to Muslim Lady. We're talking about the great lady, Lady Khadija Salamullah Alayha. And then, already, I guess, everybody knows about the biography. Like, she was one of the wealthiest and richest women of her own time. And then she married the Prophet before him, actually starting his prophethood, just because he was the one who was known for his honesty and being such a trustworthy man. Then she married him. And after the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has started, she became this great supporter to him with his soul and her money, of course.
The other aspect of her true nice personality is that she was in real love, you know? She was even there to teach us the true meaning of love. Like, sometimes these days, sadly, we see the definition of love being changed. Like, love for gaining something.
Exactly.
Love for achieving something. Love for being more successful, mm-hmm. having a living in a better class of society. But she was the one who went in the opposite
way. In today's life, actually, yeah. it is labeled as love, but what you see is more of a materialistic trait.
Exactly. It's just it's a life being led by mm-hmm. Greed. By, I don't know, the seek of attention and these
yeah.
stuff. But she kind of changed the whole mindset. She mm-hmm. started a revolution within girls and women, which was just being led by her. She was the one who was the leader.
The inspirational lady.
Yeah, exactly. She was the one who started this. She was the one who taught us mm-hmm. the true meaning of love. Even though you're not going to achieve anything, you're not going to gain money. You're also not only you're losing money, but also you're losing your community at the same time.
Exactly.
You're losing support of the other
yeah.
people at the same time. She changed this structure and kind of ruined the stereotypes around.
Exactly. There was a time in which the prophet went through a hardship. Like, actually, there was different phases to that, but there was this hardship that they were gathered in a special place. So in that time, it was the hardest and the most difficult era of the time in which she was living with the prophet. And then she lost actually everything.
Yeah, it's like...
And it's actually not lost. Maybe I have to rephrase my word. She actually
devoted
everything to him and gave away everything
yeah,
just for her religion and for the prophet she trusted so much.
Yeah, it's just the case of the society's idea that we are repeating the word lose, but she was at the same time devoting everything
exactly.
for the sake of achieving something so beautiful called Islam.
And it
Islam.
Was a sort of donation, actually. She was the starter
yeah.
of that. She
yeah,
was the
she
one
was...
who started the whole story. And by the way, by mentioning her, the great thing about her is that she's not only the grandmother of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, like she is the grandmother of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, of Imam Hassan alayhi salam, and she is the mother of the daughter who's been the actually queen of all the ladies of the world. Like the daughter through which the entire existence of Ahlul Bayt has started. Like, she is the root to whatever we have in our Islamic heritage. So these are really great stuff to be attributed to a woman.
Yeah.
Just imagine what a great and devoted lady she was to gain such a place and a status in her life, to be the mother of Lady Fatima salamullah alayha, and to be the grandmother of the kings of heaven.
You know, it's like she was the frontier of the good. She was the frontier
exactly.
of everything that happened, every nice thing that happened to us afterwards in Islam.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why I'm saying she was the leader of women. She was
exactly.
the one who started this nice way of improvement for girls, women, and for especially Muslim women.
And as paradoxical as it might seem, for those people who accuse Islam of oppressing women, she was a great businesswoman of her own time. Like, she could actually work as a role model for all the ladies out there, like in the modern world. She was a virtuous woman and at the same time a great businesswoman.
Yeah. And an independent
a tycoon.
Woman.
An independent, of course, yes. So she could actually work as a great role model, as a paragon of goodness, and at the same time as a lady who's independent and who's got a lot of people to worry about, to work for their benefit, actually, and a lot more.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
She's also the sign of independence for us. Like, she was the one who, at a time that girls were killed, nobody was respecting the girls.
Exactly.
She was out there to be independent. She was out there working and staying against all those beliefs
mm-hmm.
that you're a girl, you're not going to work, you're not going to be successful. And she achieved everything. And she, even in this case, even it's very nice that even not considering Islam, in the case of the social matters, she proved that women can be successful.
So if we want to outline What kind of messages the lifestyle of Lady Khadija salamullah alayha is going to convey to other women? What would you mention to us?
You know, not considering Islam at first, because she was already rich at the time that she decided to devote everything mm-hmm. to Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The first thing was that she was independent, and that independence and hard work was the first theme, was the first definition, was the first message to all of us that mm-hmm. we can be successful, we can work, and we can be independent. Afterwards, after the after her marriage with Prophet, we can see the very clear, big message of devotion. She was being the devoter of her wealth, of her life, for the sake of a very beautiful thing called our religion. Mm-hmm. The other thing was sacrifice. She was just sacrificing everything. It's so nice that she was sacrificing as we previously mentioned, the support of the people around and the support of community for the sake of the improvement and for the sake of being the big leader of the of this religion, without even knowing that she was going to be the leader. You know,
exactly.
It's so hard. At that time, she knew nothing. She didn't know that she's gonna be our role model. That thousands of years later,
just she did everything out of her devotion and
yeah.
commitment
and she
to the love she had.
In
and
return.
Yeah.
It's very nice that she.
Yeah.
No one promised her that you're gonna be the prominent leader. You're gonna be talked about a lot in the future.
Exactly.
She expected nothing. She just worked. Studying about her just paves our way through learning a lot of things, the things that are sometimes not taken into account these days,
exactly.
the things that are disregarded these days.
Now, I'm just saying that for years ago, like so many years ago and so many centuries ago, such a perfect lady lived among women in an era in which people did not care too much for the women's right. And then she was the role model for those stuff. At a time when nobody knew anything about such stuff, she was there and she actually contributed a lot to the realm of womanhood, to how you could be an independent, great woman and inspirational, and at the same time devote yourself to your own religion.
Yeah, and expect nothing, you know? We
yeah.
have too many motivational quotes that are saying,
exactly.
when you choose your way, close your eyes and just work and go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
But thousands of years ago in our religion, we had this prominent woman who was closing her eyes, choosing her way, and following the good, following the thing
exactly.
that she believed was going to be mm-hmm. the right thing.
Closing her eyes, actually, to all the difficulties
yeah, exactly.
that came
and
into their way.
And to all people who were just disagreeing, trying mm-hmm. to stop her from her belief, and were trying to just mislead her.
Exactly. So, this is all the time that we had for today's episode. I hope you enjoyed it. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Tonight on Exposé, media loyal to the Zionists exposed its hypocrisy to the world by giving excuses for the Israeli entity aggression on the Iranian consulate in Damascus. Similarly, digital media opted to maneuver around Zionist Israel's intentional provocation to Iran to a point that some newspapers even acquitted Zionists of their utter disregard of international law. And a timeline of some of the major assassinations in Iran reportedly carried out by Zionist Israel since 2010. Welcome to Exposé, the show that leaves no stone unturned. is hard to say which was more significant, who was assassinated or where. It was a serious escalation in the long confrontation between Zionist Israel and the Islamic Republic of Iran, where Zionists hit a target that should have been off limits under international norms. Broadcast media has an extravaganza coverage over this. Let us hear it all from Fuad Itayim, our broadcast expert in fake news expose. On April 1, an Israeli entity military aircraft launched a missile strike on the Iranian embassy and consulate located in the Syrian capital of Damascus. As a result of the vicious attack, 7 Iranian military personnel, 3 Syrian civilians, and 1 Lebanese civilian were murdered. General Mohammad Zahiri of the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps was martyred in the Israeli assault on the Iranian consulate. So why did Zionist Israel cross a red line by bombing the Iranian embassy in Syria, violating international law? Is the purpose of the attack to provoke Iran into a war? Here is Fuad Itayim, our broadcast media expert, with the answers.
Thank you, Marwa. So the main goal of the attack was basically to destroy the consulate and assassinate a general in the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, Mohammad Zahiri. But as the Zionists and their American patrons assassinated General Qasem Soleimani in Baghdad in 2020, this happened off of the battlefield in the same way that Soleimani was assassinated, marking a serious escalation. So definitely they're trying some kind of provocation. And these 7 Iranian military personnel being assassinated was obviously and blatantly a cowardly move.
Yeah.
There is no other way to describe it, and it was a severe violation of international law and of international law's protections for diplomatic missions and diplomatic offices. The Zionists wanted to get rid of General Mohammad Zahidi, who was considered a very important figure in the resistance axis and connecting Iran with resistance factions across the region, especially Hezbollah, Hamas, and the Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement. By doing this, Israel wanted to reduce the influence of the alliance and the coordination between the resistance factions. But of course, it has miscalculated and has failed once again.
Definitely.
So mainstream media spoke widely about this news, explaining how this has potentially catastrophic consequences on everyone, everywhere. Let's start with CNBC, which brought in an analyst to explain how the attack was a grave rule-breaking mistake.
Well, I think Israel's attack on the Iranian consulate building in Damascus is a significant change in the rules of engagement, the implicit rules of engagement that have, in a sense, governed the confrontation and the shadow war between Iran and Israel. This is the first attack of its kind, a direct, ostentatious Israeli strike on an Iranian diplomatic mission. Now, on one level, it's an attempt by Israel, obviously, to impose greater costs on Iran for supporting armed non-state actors in the region, such as Hezbollah, the Houthis, the Palestinian Jihad, Hamas, and others that are engaged directly or indirectly in conflict with Israel. But I think there's a wider political effect that Israel is trying to achieve here. And I think it's an attempt to shift the narrative from being a war with Hamas and the Palestinians to being a war against Iran.
A very important and frankly rare point made on a pro-Israeli channel like CNBC, where the analyst that they bring on, Hassan al-Hassan, perfectly explains why the Zionists attempted such a risky move. So Hassan explains that the reason is the constant and unwavering political, military, and financial support given by Iran to the resistance factions across the region, namely Hamas, Hezbollah, and Yemen's Ansar Allah, who have opened direct and effective fronts against Israel in this war. So CNBC actually gives the analyst a platform to accuse Israel of isolating itself, of course, after this global criticism campaign that Israel is facing and has put itself through because of the genocide it's waging against the Palestinians in Gaza. So fair enough.
That's a first. Let's see how it happened.
And I think Israel has sees itself as being increasingly isolated. We've seen the U.S. choose not to veto a UN Security Council resolution calling for an immediate ceasefire last week. We've seen increasingly vocal U.S. criticism of Israel's conduct in this war. And I think achieving this shift in narrative, turning this into a confrontation primarily against Iran rather than simply a conflict with Hamas, I think is an attempt by Israel to bring the U.S. on board and to change the narrative.
I completely hear what he's saying, because Zionist Israel has always went through that door of basically provoking Iran and the region every time they have a chance. But this time, it is really scary, and the escalation might be coming.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Now we have DW, which is famously known for blindly defending